last week, and we talked about the church as it is pictured to us on the pages of the New Testament, and we pointed out the scope of this study. The first thing that we would do would put a clear conception of what the New Testament church is before you as it's revealed in the New Testament. And then I pointed out, secondly, that we would consider departures from the faith that resulted, of course, in the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. And then thirdly, we would study those things that brought about the establishment of the major denomination. And then, of course, fourthly, we will spend a right smart of time tracing the steps which led to the restoration of New Testament Christianity in this country. Now, as we start out, I want to start out by reading some passages. We had read some before we closed the lesson, and pointed out that there are many warnings that in the New Testament that foretell very plainly that a departure was going to come. I want to pick up with the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and look in the second chapter. And here the apostle tells in no uncertain terms that the man of sin would arise, that a falling away definitely was going to come. And he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ is at hand." In other words, it seems now that the Thessalonians, they thought that the Lord's second coming was an imminent thing, that he was just going to come any time. And Paul now tells them, before the Lord comes the second time, certain events had to occur. And this, of course, was assurance that the Lord's coming was not an imminent thing. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So he points out that the apostasy had to come. And one thing Paul knew for sure, that the Lord was not going to come the second time until this apostasy had occurred, the falling away, and the man of sin was revealed. And then he goes on to describe him. He says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." In other words, when this apostasy came, there would be one who would portray himself as God and claim to sit in the temple of God and rule the people of God and take the place of God. And of course, this principle would apply to any kind of organization, or it would apply to conventions, or even apostasies as they occur among us, a sponsoring church eldership, human organizations. But we do know that it first and foremost had its application to the Pope of Rome, and has application to him because He claims today to be the vicar of Christ. He claims today to be God, and he sits in the temple of God. In other words, he legislates, he speaks with authority, and whatever he says, of course, the Roman Catholics, they obey it. And of course, this has been so, and even more so, maybe, as we'll see in centuries gone by, than it is even today, the kind of power that the Pope has. Then he says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" And then he says, "And now you know with what holdeth he that he might reveal, or be revealed, rather, in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now, I want to read the New King James Version on that. The idea of let doesn't mean to, as we use the word let today, we mean by let today, let it happen. The word let, as it was used when the King James Version was translated, simply meant to restrain. And that's the idea. And if I can ever find it here, I'll show you the New King James, and no doubt the American Standard and others translate it and bring it up to date. But the New King James says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who is now restrained will do so until he is taken out of the way." So he says, you see, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So if you read commentaries, you're going to find that all kinds of speculation on he that restrains that would be taken out of the way. It seems to me, and I have thought through the years, that the restraint here, many would say it was the Roman Empire and say many other things. I don't know what all commentaries would say. But it seems to me that here the Apostle Paul and the apostles, as they taught the Word of God, as long as they were living, what did they do? They restrained this error. But whenever the restraint was taken away, then, of course, the development would come. As he goes on in the 8th verse, he says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send the strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so he points out the falling away was going to come, and as soon as the restraint was removed, then the apostasy would get on its way. And I think there is a lesson from the standpoint of restraint. When we, the people of God, stand for the truth and preach the truth, and you stand up for the truth in a community, we restrain what? You restrain error. You take in an area where brethren are liberal. Now, whenever preachers who know the truth stand up and preach and point out the progression of error, it restrains it. Now, I've lived long enough to see that. It doesn't mean you're going to stop the apostasy, but as long as there's some restraint, it'll be slowing down the Word of God. Then whenever preachers quit calling attention and preaching forthrightly against these things, then you see it crank up. and really began to move in full force. Now there is a great lesson that preachers of the gospel need to learn today. Today, I'm very disturbed on the kind of preaching, and you know that, you've heard me say it many times, the kind of preaching that's being done. It doesn't restrain anything. And the Word of God will restrain error. And it'll turn many people, of course, not only restrain, it'll turn many people from error. Now, but we see the apostasy is foretold. Peter talks about it as he writes in 2 Peter, the second chapter. He says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so all of these warnings that false teachers are going to arise, and they are going to draw men after them, as we've already looked last week, back in Acts the 20th chapter, Paul sounded those warnings. Then in 1 John, the 4th chapter, John sounds the warning. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God, even the Spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. So here he is talking about the Gnostic. John is dealing with the Gnostic philosophy as it was already entering the church, and of course would have a greater impact on the church in centuries to come. And the Gnostic, of course, the philosophy of the Gnostic was somewhat like Baptist doctrine, somewhat like Calvinism. And Calvinism is a heathen philosophy, what we need to understand. And the Gnostic, he thought that everything that was material was evil. And therefore, he said, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could not have lived in a fleshly body, because the fleshly body is evil. And therefore, he denied that Jesus came in the flesh, you see. Now, we want to look at false doctrines that some were teaching before the close of the New Testament, and this is one of them. Gnosticism. And this is also referred to when you turn to the Colossian letter, like in the second chapter of the Colossian letter, beginning with about the 18th verse, when he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So you can see the idea was already being put forth to worship angels, you see. And as you look at Catholicism and you see their worship of angels and all of these things. You can see how it developed. It had already started in the first century. And this voluntary humility, you see. And the Catholic Church is full of that, isn't it? You go down here to these Trappist monks down in the States, you know, and there they have given up all of their worldly goods and things of this nature, and they sleep, best I remember, and I've been through the thing, but I think on coal rooms and this whole thing, just the bare necessities of life. All of that that you see now at work in Catholicism came out of heathenism and was already at work, you can see, before the close of the first century. He says, "And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" And then he names some of the ordinances that were already being taught. Touch not, taste not, handle not, you see. This seems to be Gnostic philosophy that was already being propagated by some in the church, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. He says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. In other words, worship that comes from man's own will, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And so, as we began to look at many passages that would seem to refer to the Gnostic philosophy, like in 2 Peter, again in the second chapter, when he says, in about verse 13 of that second chapter, he says, "And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to write in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you." He says, "Having eyes full of adultery, that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children." Then on down, he keeps on dealing with it, but just, we won't have time to read everything, but just come on down there to about verse 18 and 19. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." All of this is setting forth philosophies and false doctrines that were already entering the church. Now, the Gnostic, we would just simply classify him as an intellectual snob. And that's exactly what the church has had to deal with all the way through, is intellectualism. Men who think they are so smart and put great trust in their intellectual attainment. And as I say, the church has had to fight that from the first century. And it's awful easy for the church just to get caught up in intellectualism. And we live in a time of intellectualism again. Rodney Smith said to me the other day that he thought one of the problems in society, everybody was trying to be intellectual. And one of the problems in the church is everybody... preachers are coming along. They're trying to be intellectual instead of trying just to preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Gnostic, he was what you'd call an intellectual. He claims special secret knowledge. And there were several distinct schools of the Gnostics. Gnosticism, of course, as we pointed out, it was pre-Christianity. It came out of heathenism. Basic elements were present a long time before our Lord was born in the world and before the church was established. William Wallace, as he describes the Gnostics and talks about them in an article he wrote several years ago, he said, the redeemed individual Gnostic expressed his salvation in one or two ways. There was the Gnostic philosophy where a man demonstrated his superiority or victory over the flesh and material substance by radical abstinence from food and marriage and the normal pursuits of life. And you can see reference to that when you go back to the passage I read in Colossians 2, 1, or 18 through 23, and as Paul talks about and predicts in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6, that the time would come when they would forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats. And of course, this became part of Catholicism. But how did it come in? It came in through the Gnostic philosophy as it became rooted and took hold in the minds of people. And then on the other hand, there was the Gnostic who flaunted their freedom by exercising indulgence in many sensual pleasures. And I think that was the type philosophy that Peter was condemning in 2 Peter, the second chapter there. And Jude, as he talks about it in Jude 14 through 19. Guyon Woods, in his commentary, and some of you may have it on 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st, 2nd John and Jude, and he describes the Gnostic this way. He says, they contended that once regenerated, they were pure in spirit, and it mattered not what the body did, since it was inherently evil anyway, you see. And you can see the parallel between that and Baptist doctrine. They live lives of unrestrained indulgence on the ground that a jewel might lie in a dunghill and be just as much a gem as in the most costly case, you see. In other words, the old fleshly body, it's wicked and it's sinful anyway, and the thing that is redeemed is the spirit. Well, that's really Baptist doctrine today. But you can see that doctrines really do not change, and many of the philosophies that are found in modern-day denominationalism came straight out of heathenism and had already started to develop before the close of the first century. Then the Judaizing teachers, they tried, of course, to impose on the Gentile converts fleshly circumcision. You can see that from the 15th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 1, when Luke, as he records, says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And of course, if you read on, you'll see that they settle that question here in this 15th chapter. The Holy Spirit settled that, and they sent out letters to all of the churches, stating, of course, that these Judaizers had not been sent out by them, and that that was not imposed upon the Gentiles, because, of course, the law had been done away with. And Paul dealt with that in the Galatian letter, in Galatians the 5th chapter. And in verse 4, he says, Christ has become of none effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. What I want you to see, though, is before the close of the first century, you had the Judaizer. He was already trying every way to get his foot in the door. You had the Gnostic. And as you see Catholicism develop, what do you see? You just see that these philosophies did get a hold, and the Judaizer, his teaching, much that's in Catholicism, he took what he wanted out of Judaism. When you see the development of the priest, you see, he went back to the Old Testament to get that. And so you can see problems were already on the scene before the close of the first century. Some, of course, in the church at Pergamos, they held the doctrine of Balaam, and some held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in Revelation 2, 14 through 15. Now, as we begin now to look at the falling away, as we've stated, we're now going to trace the development of the Roman Catholic Church now from its beginning to its full development. Now, history witnesses that this development was slow, that it was gradual, and finally, of course, the Catholic Church attained its ecclesiastical hierarchy in 606 A.D. But the steps of it was developed, and these steps can be very clearly traced in each century if you would take time to look at it. Now, we don't have time just to go in great detail, but Paul said, as we've already read in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, the mystery of iniquity, or that is the mystery of lawlessness, can't even say it, is already at work. Now, as we begin to look now, as we've already read about the man of sin, as I've said, he didn't come full grown. He was seemingly just a harmless baby, you might say, in the very beginning. When you begin to look even at the problems in the first century church. But Paul said this lawlessness was at work. Now, as I've stated, all departures seem harmless in the beginning. And that's what gets us in trouble. We don't seem to see where a small departure is going to carry us. And so we're just prone to ignore it. Now, the second century marked a very decided step away from God's order. When we get over into the second century, a distinction was made among the elders of the church. One elder in each church was chosen as a bishop, and the others were called presbyters. And the bishop, of course, he had more authority than the other elders. Now, when you study the New Testament, you find that the eldership is equal, the eldership is to function together, and there's no such thing as one man presiding and having more authority than other men in the eldership. But the presiding bishop of a city church was considered more important than the elders of country churches. So you can see that the tendency to put importance on a church from the standpoint of where it was located and the people that made it up. And we've got to be careful today. Many times today, if we're not careful, we judge churches where they're located, the kind of people that compose them, and things of this nature. In the sight of God, every church stands what? stands by itself, stands equal, has its own identity. And so there's a danger when we begin to try to make distinctions. When country churches were established through the efforts of a city church, the elders of the city church would act as their pastors, and of course under the direction of the bishop. In other words, let me make that a little bit plainer. I may have not. Now, what I'm trying to say is whenever a country church was established through the efforts now of a city church, then the elders of the city church, well, maybe I didn't even write my notes right, would act as their pastors. No, if I understand history right, I didn't make my notes right. Whenever they would go out and establish now a country church, it would be under the direction of the elders and the bishop. But also in time, they would appoint elders out here. But the country elders would still be what? In subjection to those in the city. That's what I wanted to convey to you. Now, the result was that each city bishop now gradually took the oversight of all of the churches that were in the country near him. In other words, it wouldn't be long until like a bishop living here in Shepherdsville, he would have under his control every country congregation that would be in the vicinity. And him and the elders that were under him would have more power and authority than these other churches that were out here in the country that they had established. So the higher the rank of the city, the more influence was the bishop that resided there. The presiding bishop of churches in capitals of the world were given authority over all other bishops. And the bishops now that lived in Rome and in Alexandria and in Antioch and Jerusalem and Constantinople, these bishops had more authority than bishops anywhere else. Now, by the close of the third century, there were five leading bishops over the church, and I've named them. The Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, the Bishop of Antioch, the Bishop of Jerusalem, and the Bishop of Constantinople. These now had great power because they lived in capital cities. Now, Mosheim, who is a historian who has written history from the first century, some of you may have Mosheim's works. I have both volumes. They're in small print. They're somewhat hard to read after you're 50 years old, but they're very interesting. But Mosheim says, in process of time, all Christian churches of a province were formed into one large ecclesiastical, which, like Confederate states, assembled at a certain time in order to deliberate about the common interest of the whole. In other words, what he's saying, in time, all of the churches in a given area, when they're already under one bishop, that they would all come together and deliberate, you see, in one body. The independence of the local church was lost even before the second century was over. And by the time you get into the third century, churches had really lost their independence. G.K. Berry, his book, The Origin of Synod, said, in the second century, synods were organized and the bishops presided over them. The lay element, he's talking about members in general, was gradually excluded as fast as they could, you see. They got where the lay members had no say whatsoever. The lays passed by these assemblies, so they just had no power, the lay members. Soon the whole thing was simply being run by men who had come to the place where they were in positions of power. Now, these bishops and those elders and presbyters who claim now power, they also claimed that they were guided by the Holy Spirit. They claimed that the Holy Spirit guided them in their deliberations, and the power of the bishops was greatly increased through these gatherings when they would come together in these assemblies. As Mosheim points out, when they came together and assembled at certain times, many congregations, or it had got to the place, as we've said, they had already excluded the common member, but they, when they bring together the leadership, and those bishops and elders who did come together in these synods, they claimed, of course, that they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, you think all of this happened now in 100 years and a little more after the close of the first century. Now, the five presiding bishops, as we've already stated, lived in Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria and Constantinople and Rome, and they also took on another name. They called themselves patriarchs. That's a little higher, you see, than just being known as a bishop. They were known as patriarchs. Now, the patriarch at Rome took the title of Papa, or Father, and afterward it was modified to Pope. And so when you're talking about the Pope, you're talking about a Papa, a Father. There was a bitter battle for power that was waged among the patriarchs. And this battle finally narrowed itself down to a contest between the Pope of Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople as to which should be the head of the church. And in 588 A.D., the Patriarch of Constantinople, John the Faster, he assumed the title of Universal Bishop of the Church, and there was then a bitter contest between him and the Pope at Rome. And in 606 A.D., the Emperor interceded and entered into this thing and took the title of Universal Bishop away from John the Faster, and he conferred it upon Boniface the Third, who was then the Pope of Rome. So you can see there was a great struggle who was finally going to be the Papa of the Church. And here we can see at this time that the emperors had already entered in. There was already church and state was joined hard, and the emperors were having a great deal to do and to say about what went on in the church. Now, the date 606 A.D. really then marks the beginning of what we know now as the Roman Catholic Church. So this was the departure from the standpoint of organization. And while this departure was taking place, a system of doctrines were being brought into the practice of the church. The name of the church was changed to the Holy Catholic Church. And then it was changed to the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And during the second century, the people began to ask the preachers to bless water for special religious uses. And this is, of course, when holy water came in. Holy water came in about 108 or 112, somewhere around there. That's how long holy water has been in existence. And they also dedicated certain special days and seasons for fasting and Lent. And this came about in about 140 A.D. And later in the second century, Christians began to make the sign of the cross when they prayed. You see Catholics do that? This came in even in the second century. It's hard to believe that the people of God could digress so fast. In the fourth century, several church festivals were instituted. Easter was instituted in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. And Christmas was instituted in 360. Now, the Catholics brought in these two days of festivals and celebration early in apostasy. And we need to understand that. We need to understand where these things came from. They are so prominent in our society and in denominationalism. But they came out of Catholicism, and these things were practiced even before the Roman hierarchy had reached its completion. Now, you can see warnings about this in the Galatian letter. Paul said in Galatians 4, in verses 10 and 11, you observe days and months and times and years. He said, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And so we're warned about the observance of days. Now, early in the third century, some began to advocate baptism, the baptism of little children. Now, this was before sprinkling came. In other words, they were immersing little children. They were immersing little children in the third century. And they argued that these infants were born in sin and that they could be regenerated in baptism. And so, not only do you see the sinful practice of baptizing children, but you see why the doctrine of depravity was already being taught, you see, in the third century. And Jesus, of course, taught in Matthew 18, 3 through 4, that little children are subjects of the kingdom of heaven. Now, about 50 years after they began to baptize children, then came the rise of infant baptism. And it came first as a substitute for baptism. And it was first practiced, the first person that was ever, he was actually poured, was Novatian. He was sick, and they thought he was too sick to be immersed, and so they just took water and poured it all over his sick bed in A.D. 251. So Novatian was, as I've stated, was seriously ill. And so when they made up their minds to pour him, the men who did it, they felt that it would be all right, since they thought the Holy Spirit dwelt in them, and they thought the Spirit then would approve of what they did. So you get some idea of the kind of thinking that people have had down through the ages, and really hadn't changed any, has it? And sprinkling then as a means of baptism was not approved officially now. It started this early, but it wasn't approved officially by the Roman Catholic Church until 1311 at the Council of Ravenna, R-A-V-E-N-N-A. Then we see the development of the creed, the first creed that was developed. There arose a series of controversies in the church over doctrine, and one of the main controversies was over the relation of the Father and Son. Some taught that Christ was not eternal, but that he was a creature that had been created by God. Now, in an effort to calm the trouble, and there was a lot of trouble, Constantine now was the emperor. And Constantine, he called a council of bishops. Now, I want you to understand, Constantine was not a Christian. He had just become favorable to Christianity. But he called, this shows the power now, beginning with Constantine, this shows the power that the bishops, I mean not the bishops, but the emperors in Rome had over the church. Enough power. Now he called this council of bishops, and they met at Nicaea, N-I-C-E-A, in Bithynia in June of 325 A.D., and it was attended by 318 bishops, and was presided over by Constantine. And you think about it. Here he is, not even claiming to be a Christian. He had not been baptized. They didn't baptize him until just before he died. But they allowed him to preside over this council that was going to decide these doctrinal issues. Now, the final result was the adoption of a formal statement of faith. In other words, a creed. The Nicene Creed. And if I have any understanding, it's still around and still used by some denominations. The council, they adjourned in the middle of August after they, of course, had settled. This was one of the great problems that they settled, and their conclusion was, of course, that Christ was the Son of God, that he was not a created being. But what you can see now, Constantine has already interjected himself into the affairs of the church. This is the beginning now of emperors having control and great authority over the affairs of the church. Now, Tertullian, who was converted to Christianity in about 201 or 202, he taught the possibility of miracles, revelations, prophecies, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, he and those that shared his belief, they were the first to teach the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, this would be in the beginning of the third century. There were those who began to teach premillennialism. Now, the worship of images started in the fifth century. Some felt, of course, that the images were aids to worship. And of course, as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament too, we can see that imagery is condemned. And we have to be very careful. This stuff creeps in. I'm afraid of images. I'm afraid we've got a generation of people in the church today that don't have enough restraint when it comes to too much of this kind of claptrap. It leads in the wrong direction. History bears it out. God didn't intend for us to know what he looked like, did he? If he did, he'd have sent us a picture, you see. Our worship is not based upon these carnal things that we have to see. They constitute great dangers. And these things began to be introduced in the 5th century. Now, the worship of Mary, the mother of Jesus, started in the middle of the 4th century. The origin of celibacy and the prohibition of marriage was a gradual thing. First, no priest was allowed a second marriage. You see, things start in a gradual way. Later, no priest was allowed to marry after his ordination. And finally, marriage was prohibited to all priests. Well, that's exactly what Paul said, of course, what would be the ultimate results of the falling away back in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, when he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." So this all started now in the 3rd century. Beginning in the 2nd century, there was a movement made to separate the clergy, the preachers and the elders and the bishops, from the laity. You see, we see that in denominationalism. That idea started back even in the 2nd century. The clergy began to wear special vestments or clothing designed to show their place in the church. Then instrumental music was used in worship after the 4th century. I know it did not become prevalent, no doubt, till about the 7th or 8th century, but it had already been introduced and was being used in the 4th century, and I have seen indications that it had come in even before this, but not with any wide use. Now, the union of church and state, the beginning now of the friendly relationship between the Roman government and the church, resulted, as I've already stated to you, when Constantine became kindly disposed to Christianity, and finally, of course, he consented to be baptized before he died. But Constantine claimed to have seen a burning cross in the sky. This is the thing that he said that caused him to be kindly disposed to Christianity, and on the cross it was written, "In this conquer." And so he claimed that during the following night Christ appeared to him and brought to him the same message. So he brought up his children in Christianity and taught them Christianity. And from the time of Constantine on, there was only one emperor. He was a nephew of Constantine that ruled for about 3 years, who was not a Christian. I know they wasn't Christians, but claimed to be followers of Christianity. And so it became more and more favorable for a Christian to be in public office. Now, Constantine, he used the fact that he was in favor of Christianity, as you can see, to gain the control of the church. And so, clearly the church had some advantages when it was on the state side. Persecution stopped. The church could openly worship rather than have to meet in secret. There was some disadvantages. Everybody sought membership in the church after Constantine became favorable to it. And nearly everybody was received, you see. And many passed from heathenism to Christianity by no conversion. The only thing that happened, they just changed names. And so pagan forms and ceremonies gradually crept into the worship. Images of saints and martyrs began to appear in the churches. At first, these images were installed as memorials, but later then they become objects of worship. That shows just exactly how things grow. The meaning of the Lord's Supper was changed in the minds of the worshiper from a memorial to a sacrifice. They began then to give devotion to the Virgin Mary, and this was a substitute for the worship of Venus and Diana. That just shows how slick they were. They brought these heathen people in, and they'd been worshiping Venus and Diana. They simply said, now, where you've been worshiping these, you worship Mary, you see. And as a result of the church now being in power and on the side of the where the power was, we do not see that Christianity was transforming the world to its own ideas, but the world was dominating the church. That's exactly what happened. When the church becomes favorable in the eyes of the people and everybody comes in and the world comes in, and when the world begins to, or the church begins to try to please the world and cater to the world, then of course the church is destroyed. Now, God never intended that the church be a political machine, but a teaching institution. That needs to be taught today among conservatives. There are movements today to go out and become a political machine and attack the problems of the day that none of us like in society, but it's not our business to use the church as a political machine to attack alcohol and all of the common sins of the day. What we're to do is to teach the gospel on all of this and convert people. Not go out here to try to line up people to vote against certain things. That's not the work of the church. And that's what we see happening. Civil rulers injected themselves into the affairs of the church from Constantine to Charlemagne. And then the popes, beginning about 1054, succeeded in wrestling the power from the civil rulers. And then for about 500 years, the church and state coalition was in the hands of the Pope, in the hands of the church, not in the hands of the emperor. But you see, there was that constant fight. And what we are going to pick up with next week is the Reformation. And the reason the Reformation came about, there were many things that brought it about, but the thing was that the rulers again of nations wrestled the power from the popes again. And then we had the rise of humanism, the Renaissance, and all of this emphasis upon individualism, and these things then laid the groundwork, and there was right soil then for the Reformation, and then the